Good morning, everyone, and please open your Bibles to Matthew 5, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. This year we've been studying through the Beatitudes, and we've seen that the Beatitudes are like building blocks. They lead us to a blessed, a satisfying, and a happy relationship with God. And I want to emphasize something. That word happy doesn't mean how we use it today in modern times. It's not the kind of happiness that we experience when we go to ice cream, or eat one of our favorite foods, or spend some time in the park. It's not that kind of circumstantial happiness. I'm not saying that eating ice cream is a cause to be unhappy. It is quite the cause to be happy. But we're not talking about circumstantial happiness. We're talking about a deep happiness, the only kind of happiness that comes from and through our relationship with God. This is eternal happiness. So regardless of what's happening here on earth, even though the world can be falling apart and around us, we can consider ourselves blessed and happy because of who God is and what He's promised us. It's so very significant when it comes to understanding the Beatitudes and the type of blessedness that Jesus is talking about. So far we've seen blessed or happy are those who understand something. They understand something about their spiritual poverty. We understand that we are spiritually destitute and bankrupt without God. And people who understand that are blessed because Jesus says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not about our happiness on earth, fundamentally. It's about what God is promising us eternally in heaven. Blessed are those who respond not to their neighbor's sin, not to their spouse's sin, not to society's sin, but to their sin with mourning and grief. Jesus said, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So Jesus calls all of these people happy when they go through these steps, these building blocks. I want you to see, again, one last time, I want you to see how each step builds on the previous one. For example, if you don't recognize your own spiritual poverty, you'll never mourn your own sin. It's where it all starts. If you don't mourn your own sin, your pride will keep you from humbling yourself and turning to God to lead you. And if you never let God lead, you'll never develop that all-important sense of hunger and thirst for what He deems righteous. If you don't long for what God deems to be righteous, you'll never develop mercy. Mercy leads to purity. Purity leads to helping others make peace with God. And yet, paradoxically enough, perplexingly enough, peacemaking leads to persecution, which is what we're going to talk about this morning in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, where Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, Jesus says. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we come now to the eighth and the final beatitude. And it's been said before that this is a blessing that no one wants. I can certainly understand that sentiment. This is the blessing that comes from those who are persecuted for what Jesus defines as righteousness' sake. So out of all the Beatitudes, I suppose that this one is probably the least popular. By definition, persecution involves pain and suffering. And my friends, who wants that? Most of us would rather have that blessing that comes to the merciful than the blessing that comes to the persecuted. I mean, the very word persecuted, it just sounds awful, doesn't it? It evokes images, it evokes memory, it evokes history for us. It evokes images of men and women burned at the stake. It evokes images of Christians being thrown to wild animals. It evokes images of brave preachers who have been tortured to see if they would renounce their faith. We know, because history tells us, that such things have happened in the past, many centuries ago, but surely no one today is persecuted for their faith, right? Certainly those things are a product of times gone by, and they're not happening in the world today. Unfortunately, they are. Think about this globally. Christian persecution can be defined like this. Christian persecution can be defined as any hostility experienced as a result of identifying with Christ. In other words, people who identify as Christians throughout the world today, they continue to risk things like imprisonment, loss of home, assets, torture, even death as a result of their identifying as a Christian. That's going on right now. For example, according to the website opendoorsusa.org, every month, 255 Christians are killed because they've identified with Christ. 104 of them are abducted because of their faith in Christ. 66 local churches are attacked because they identify with Christ. 160 Christians throughout the world are detained every month without trial, and they're imprisoned because of their faith, because of their identification with Christ. According to Newsweek, came out with an article in January of this year, and they said, and I quote, "Persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history," end quote. So yes, the least we can say that is, from a global standpoint, the words of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, are very relevant today about persecution for millions of people identifying as Christians who live under the constant and real pressure of open hostility towards them for their faith. And what about us? What about us today, living where we live? Let me say this. Our situation could change. We really don't know when God will remove the freedoms that we enjoy by His grace, the freedoms of religious assembly and the freedom to choose who we want to worship and where we want to worship. We don't know when our situation could change. But as of now, we don't live in a nation in which we have to worry about being killed, being tortured, being abducted, being detained without trial and imprisoned for our faith. We don't have to worry about that right now. So do the words of Jesus about persecution apply to us in our situation living in 21st century America? Do the words of Jesus apply to us today? Indeed they do. Consider what Paul says. The apostle of Christ, who spoke for Christ with the authority of Christ, had to say, as this assertion in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, where he says, "Indeed, All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How can Paul make such a statement? That's quite the sweeping statement, isn't it? Paul is convinced of something. Paul is convinced that there's such a tension between the message and the way of life of Christians on the one hand, and the mindset and the way of life of the world and their mindset on the other hand. He's so convinced about that tension that's so real to him that he says that conflict is inevitable. And he was certainly qualified to make such an assertion. Consider what Luke wrote about Paul in the book of Acts. After Paul had been stoned and left for dead because of his faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 14 verse 22 tells us that Paul actually returned to the very city in which he had been stoned for preaching the gospel. And he went about, get this, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that, look at this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospels, in the Gospel specifically of John, chapter 15, verse 20, our Lord Jesus said this, remember the words that I said to you. He's talking to some specific people. I'm going to assert that this message applies to us today as disciples. Remember the words that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. My friends, sooner or later, on some level, a deeply God-centered individual will be mistreated for the things he believes or in the way in which he lives. It'll happen. We may not be abducted. We may not be tortured. We may not be killed, but we will be subjected to some form of hostility because of our faith in God. All means all. God's word tells us that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So yes, absolutely, indeed, these words of Jesus about persecution are very relevant to us today. Not only because on a global scale, millions of self-identified Christians are being persecuted for this, for their faith this very day. Not only because of that, but also because of, to one degree or another, all of you who are dead earnest about putting God first in your work, in your school, in your families, in your leisure, you will bump into some form of opposition sooner or later. And this brings up the question, why would anyone do that? Why would anyone persecute Christians? After all, in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes his people as those who are poor in spirit, meek, mourn over the hurt that they've caused others, hungry for what is right, merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers. Who in their right mind would want to be hostile to a person like that? One would think that such people as Jesus described would be received with great rejoicing in the world. But that's not the case. So, my friends, the question is this. What is the heinous crime that Christians have committed for that which they are so often abused? What is the crime in the eyes of the world? Quite frankly and quite simply and quite fundamentally, it's this. Christians have chosen to be righteous in an unrighteous world. That's it. And we know that because Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I think at this point it's important to qualify something. I think it's important to understand precisely what Jesus is saying. What exactly does it mean to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? Perhaps it's easier to say what it doesn't mean. Jesus is not referring to people who suffer because of their own offensive, rude behavior. He's not referring to people who persist in unmannerly conduct because those people will eventually and appropriately suffer for that. For example, and I say this in jest, a little tongue-in-cheek, if you will, but if you choose not to take a bath for a couple of months, don't claim persecution when no one wants to sit next to you at work. If you're rude to your employees, if you badmouth your boss, don't be surprised to find yourself appropriately ostracized. It's not the kind of persecution Jesus has in mind. Peter actually says it like this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 14 through 15, where he says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You see the correlation to what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But look at how he qualifies this in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or in general as an evildoer or as a meddler. So not all who suffer are blessed. So in general, the words of Jesus in this beatitude don't apply to the trouble that we bring on ourselves. It does, however, apply to those cases where we face opposition because of our stand for our Lord. I think the key to understanding this principle really lies in the definition or understanding that word righteousness. Righteousness. Take the first part of that word righteousness, which is right. The word right can be defined in the Bible as straight. Right equals straight. I think you can really see that in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs chapter 8, verses 6 through 9, where the writer says this, hear, for I will speak noble things. And from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. And then look what the writer has to say after that. There's nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. My friends, when your life is straight by God's standards, your life is righteous. Right equals straight, straight equals right. Now think about this. Think about this carefully. We live in a very crooked world, filled with people whose lives are crooked because of their own sin, their own rebelliousness, their own unrighteousness. What happens when you put a straight nail next to a pile of crooked ones? Can you see that image? What happens when you put a straight nail next to a pile of crookedness? The straightness of the straight nail exposes the crookedness of the others. That's what happens. And you don't really have to say anything about that because the difference is obvious for everyone to see. This beatitude here could be translated, blessed are those who persecute or are persecuted because their lives are straight. your lives are straight in the eyes of worldly people. That's obvious to them. Here's the thing. They don't like it. And they don't like you. Because fundamentally, they don't like God. So naturally, they're going to be opposed and antagonistic and persecute you because they're opposed to our Lord. Shouldn't come as a surprise to any one of us because there's always been a conflict between God and Satan. The trouble that began in Eden continues to plague the world today because God, Satan, and his people are polar opposites. Therefore, when we choose to follow God, when we choose to seek his righteousness, it really should come no surprise that we too will get caught up in this conflict. Another way of looking now is to consider the conflict between God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the flesh. Paul talks about that in Galatians 5, verses 16 through 17, where he says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are what? They're opposed to one another. They're in opposition to one another to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. I think life can be thought of as a constant battle, a war between that part of us which wants to be led by the Spirit of God and the other part of us which wants to be pleasing to the desires of our own flesh. So there's a battle going on, and when we choose to seek God and his righteousness, we become part of that age-old conflict. Now, I think if you consider all of that, you can see why a life devoted to righteousness will be persecuted or reviled or spoken against. For example, if you practice sexual purity as God defines it, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. If you walk humbly with your God, your light will expose the darkness of selfish pride in people, and they're going to hate you for it. If you speak with grace, if you speak with compassion, you'll throw others' callousness into sharp relief, and they will persecute you for that. They will mutter all kinds of things against you for that. If you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. My friends, a straight nail exposes the crookedness of others. And really, the difference is obvious for everyone to see. God-centered people, God-focused people will be persecuted because of their stand for righteousness. Here's the thing. Remarkably, Jesus commands us that we should be encouraged about this. Look at verses 11 through 12 again with me. Think of this as a command. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I really think this is shocking. I think this is perhaps the most paradoxical piece of counsel that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes. I really believe that. What can possibly justify the command to rejoice and be glad when we're hated, when we're mocked, when we're perhaps even tortured and killed? And make no mistake about it, Jesus does ultimately have death in mind for his disciples. Have you ever wondered, or do you know what happened to the apostles after the writing of the New Testament scriptures? Church history, church tradition has some suggestions. We can't be for sure, but we can find some things out suggestively. For example, church history tells us or suggests that James was beheaded for his faith. Philip crucified. Matthew slain by the sword. James the Less stoned to death. Matthias, stoned, then beheaded. Andrew, crucified, left hanging on the cross for 3 days. Peter, crucified upside down. Paul, it's been suggested he was beheaded by Nero in Rome. Jude, crucified. Bartholomew, beaten to death with clubs. Thomas, speared to death. Simon the Zealot, crucified. John, exiled on the island of Patmos, and he died there. Again, we cannot be absolutely certain of the facts, but it appears that in each case, none of the disciples, none of the apostles escaped persecution. All of them died as a result of their faith. So I'm going to ask this again. What can we make of Jesus' command to count ourselves blessed and rejoice and be glad when we experience persecution for righteousness' sake? Again, we're not talking happiness on a circumstantial level. We're not talking about eating ice cream in the park kind of happiness. We're talking about a whole different level of happiness. What are we to make of Jesus' command to be glad and rejoice and consider yourself blessed in situations like this? How can Jesus say that? Jesus can tell us this with all authority because he knows without a shadow of a doubt that the reward of eternal life in heaven will more than compensate for any kind of suffering we must endure in the service of God. I think this is what Jesus goes on to teach in Matthew 19, verse 29, where he promises reward for those who are suffering for his name's sake. In that scripture, he says, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or land for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Again, all means all when it comes to persecution, but everyone means everyone when it comes to inheriting God's blessings. If you're suffering for Christ's sake. Paul talked about this. He alluded to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, which tell us, and listen to his words carefully. They're precious. And they're deep and they're rich. He says, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look to the things that are not seen, but to things that are, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'd like you to do something with me. I'd like you to imagine something with me. I'd like you to imagine that you're not here on earth, but you are in heaven. And you're standing with all the saints, and I mean the multitude of saints that have gone on before you, and just everyone is there, all the saints. And as you're envisioning this this question, thinking about heaven, I want you to now think about yourself on earth, and I want you to ask this question. Here it is: how will the troubles of this life look to us once we finally get to heaven? In reply to that, someone once wrote, and I quote, when we shall live in that day, we shall look with wonder on one another and say, shame that we are not of better cheer, braver, stronger, more joyful to trust Christ and to endure all tribulations and crosses and persecutions, since this glory is so great. Brothers and sisters, when we finally get to heaven, no one will ever regret that which we've endured on earth. No one will ever regret living for Jesus while we're here. So what's the takeaway from this beatitude? Really, what's the takeaway from this series of beatitudes? I want to focus on what Jesus said at the very end of this section of Scripture, where he says, "For they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You can see that in verse 12. Jesus identifies our present suffering along with that of all the saints. I think he mentioned specifically the prophets for a reason. Here's his takeaway. Here's his point. Here's what we can think about this week and on into the future. Brothers and sisters, you're not alone. You're not alone. We can take comfort in knowing that the persecution and hardship we face right now as individuals is not unique to us. It's common to all of God's people, including the heroes of our faith. For what it's worth, I think it's a very good reason to study the Old Testament. I believe Jesus mentions the prophets who were before you, so that we would spend time considering them and what Scripture reveals about their suffering in order that we would take encouragement from their faith. Church, go often to the Old Testament Scriptures. Look at the men, look at the women, and get inside their minds. Put yourself in their shoes as they suffered for the Lord and learn how to love heaven along with them. Pay attention to their mindset, or as the writer of Hebrews tells us, as they, like Moses, consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to, and think about this in correlation to the Beatitudes, he was looking towards the reward. So consider the prophets of old. Consider the saints who have gone on before you and take encouragement because you're not alone. Here's another reason to take encouragement from what Jesus is telling us. Jesus is saying persecution for righteousness' sake is actually verification. It's proof that you belong to God and the inheritance he promises to all who are his. So instead of being discouraged by this persecution that we'll all face, we can be rather encouraged, because that's another sign from the Holy Spirit that we're headed down the right and true path. In other words, this is about confidence in your relationship with God Almighty and confidence in your hope of heaven. Think about the words of Paul in Romans 8, verses 16 through 17, where he says this about the Holy Spirit and verification and proof in us. He says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Think about how this connects with the Beatitudes. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul points out something incredible. Paul points out that the Holy Spirit himself testifies, provides witness that we are children. You are children of God and heirs to God's reward. How does the Holy Spirit do it? How does the Holy Spirit verify our status as God's children? The verification comes from our suffering for righteousness with Jesus Christ. That's the proof. In other words, our suffering for righteousness is proof that we're God's people. And if we're God's people, then our reward is great in heaven. And that, my friends, is something to be encouraged by. That's why I chose the Beatitudes to study this year. Jesus wants us to be happy. Blessed. Hopeful. And he's provided a way to take people from their utter brokenness to living with him in eternity, joyfully in heaven, forever and ever. Amen. So today we've considered the blessing that comes to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Far from being a thing of the ancient past, people who identify as Christians, they're being persecuted today. They continue to encounter hostility because of their faith. Indeed, every one of us who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're going to be persecuted. Why is that? There's a war being waged. When we choose to seek God and his righteousness, we become part of that conflict. So why should we find encouragement if we find ourselves suffering for Christ Jesus? Because no suffering on this earth can compare to the eternal weight of glory that we'll experience with God in heaven, or as Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you'd like to become an heir to that kingdom, if you'd like to become a Christian, a child of God, and one who can legitimately lay hold of the claim to be a joyous individual, a happy individual, a glad individual, even throughout all kinds of trouble. If you want true joy, true encouragement, true hope, if you want to become a Christian, we desire an invitation to anyone here that desires to become a child of God. The Bible tells us how to do that. The Bible tells us that we become a Christian by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing that he is the Son of God, confessing his name, mourning of our sin, repenting of it, being baptized in water. We do that for an appeal, for a good conscience. We do it because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. We do it because we are wanting desperately to be washed from our sins. We do it because we call on the name of the Lord. If we can assist you in any kind of spiritual way, please come forward while we stand and while we sing.